The resurrection of the promised Messiah is the root and branch of the Christian religion. In fact, it is the anchor for all of Western civilization. Without this event, all of mankind would be eternally lost. And while only a remnant will be redeemed of every people, kindred, tongue, and nation, they are nevertheless an exceeding great army. That's something we have to remember. We are an exceeding great army, commissioned and empowered to advance the crown rights of the resurrected King throughout the entire known world. Our Old Covenant reading coming this morning from the Psalms, Psalm 110. Psalm 110, the entire text, a Psalm of David, a coronation theme given to the children of Israel and given to the Church of Jesus Christ in all ages. By inspiration of God, David writes, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head." Paul writing to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, beginning in verse 12, through verse 28. "By the same Spirit that moved the King of Israel, David, so does Paul write. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ said is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith that all things are put under him, it is manifested that he is accepted, which that put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again on this glorious resurrection day. Now, throughout the entire Old Testament, the promise of global victory, and I repeat, the promise of global victory in time and history through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ had been established and declared. It was a promise that was longed for in ancient Israel, a promise that was established in the New Testament age after the resurrected Christ comes and shows himself among the people. But for Israel, it was a promise that was longed for to the extent that the prophets identified the Messiah as what they called him, the desire of nations and the mercy promised. They looked for a day when Messiah would finally emerge on the global stage as promised and his influence and impact would be universally felt and universally acknowledged throughout the entire world. Just think about it. What happens on Christmas? The whole world acknowledges, at least acknowledges, the Christ of God, the incarnation of God. Now, this was not only a hope for Israel, it was a hope for the entire universe. Paul makes reference to this in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 22, when he even says that the creation is groaning for the redemption, for that resurrection of the entire global order. Notice what he says. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now Isaiah tells us of a day when the victorious religion of Christianity will, in time and in history, saturate the entire known world. Notice what he says in Isaiah 11. Now, this is a prophecy of the unfolding of the power and the authority of the Christ. Notice. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And we know this is speaking of the Christ. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth, notice, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is not something in the by and by. For him it was. For Isaiah it was. But not for us. Notice. And in that day, what day? In the day of his arrival, there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign, a banner of the people. And to it shall the nations seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Notice what the prophet Habakkuk confirms. He confirms Isaiah's declaration. He says in Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The patriarchs and the prophets understood the nature of the coming of the Christ as the coming of a victorious king. The actual conquest was inaugurated by the coming of the Lord at his birth, progressing through his life to his resurrection victory by way of the cross, thus bringing many sons to glory, many sons to regeneration by virtue of his resurrection power, and finally, over time, gradually, providentially, throughout many generations of the obedient saints, resulting in a global reconstruction where the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea under that comprehensive authority, rule, and power of the resurrected conquering Messiah. That's what we're looking for. The resurrection goal was the creation of an army of unimaginable proportions which would evangelize to the point of a total reconstruction of society where every knee bows to the sovereign majesty of the one true king. At that time, every institution will be framed by the righteous law of God, replacing the unjust laws of men and their quest for power over men and nations. That's what we're looking for. Righteousness to take over the world, where there will be equity and peace and proper judgment. All of that would be secured by Christ's resurrection. And this army of redeemed individuals who would be forgiven of all of their iniquities would be empowered by the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit so as to go mightily forth with the law and the gospel as salt and light to the known world, so that one day the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. It was that army that would stand on the hill of the holy city of the New Jerusalem. Ezekiel explains who this army is and how it comes to be empowered in Ezekiel 37. Notice the strange case of Ezekiel's dry bones. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, they were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O God, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, prophesy unto these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. That's one very important message. Whatever God does it so that we would know He is God. When He brings a plague, we must know He is God. When He raises up the dry bones, because He wants us to know that He is God, so that you will know that I am the Lord. So Ezekiel continues, he says, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath of them. Then he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came in unto them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts. But God says, no, but these bones are the whole house of Israel, the people of God, an exceeding great army. The effect of the resurrection produces an army of men and women and boys and girls obedient to the word of God, faithful even in the face of tyranny and distresses and crisis. And as long as they are obedient and faithful to the goal of global redemption through the resurrected Christ, they become the reality of an exceeding great army and the reality of reconstruction of a nation. As it once was during the Reformation, during the Puritan era, even maybe you might even stretch it a little bit by saying during the colonial period. You see, these were a people who would maintain a life of ethical conformity to the divine commandments of God as a result of being strengthened by the power of the Spirit. It is this regenerated army that wages spiritual battle against the humanism and the communism and the ideology of liberalism, the wickedness of this world by the sword of the Spirit, casting down every imagination that is antagonistic against the Lord and against His Christ. We are an army, or we at least, we should be, all of Christendom should be, an army of tenacious resolve, one of power and passion, an army of cunning wisdom, yet harmless as doves. But once the army fails in their divine commission, once they begin to become lackadaisical, God responds. God doesn't sit up in the heavens saying, oh gee, I really wish my children would obey me. I just really, really wish that. That might be another Jesus down the street. But it's not the God of the Bible. God acts when His children fail to obey, and He brings chastisements. Now that's not a popular teaching. But there will be spankings when there are disobedience in the household of the Lord. Ultimately, when God's people fail to repent and mend their ways, that chastisement sometimes takes the form of tyranny. It may begin through other means such as a plague or economic uncertainty or economic instability, but it always ends the same way in the bondage of God's people as a result of their infidelity, as it was in the days of Egypt. Mark my words, that's what the scripture teaches. The resurrection, however, ensured liberty, the liberation of God's people so that they could overcome the tyranny of man by bringing in the righteousness of Christ. Many of the Jews in Christ's day, and many Christians even in our day, have either seen the promised victory as only spiritual or individual or familial or economic or maybe political. And each of these alone are an error. While the promise includes the spiritual, it includes the individual, the familial, the economic, and the political. It goes further to include everything known to man. Every institution, every sphere of the civilization must come under the authority and power of the righteous Christ, because he owns the world. Calvin said that every inch of the created order belongs to the sovereignty of God, and he is the orchestrator of all things. He owns it all. The cattle on 1,000 hills. Everything. When the scriptures use the term spiritual, it only refers to that organic power which is not of the earth. It's not carnal. It's not sensual. It comes from heaven. It comes from a divine source poured out upon the earth in order to transform the earth by the transformation of God's people. Now, when we consider the resurrection, we must recognize that Christ's victory over death is only the beginning point of his victory over all things. Note the apostles' explanation of the totality of this victory. Notice, when Christ resurrected, this was a total victory. It wasn't just victory over our sins. It was a comprehensive, worldwide, universal victory over everything, beginning with our sins. Notice what Paul says. Whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is preeminent. As it has been stated so often, if Christ is not Lord of all, then he is not Lord at all. If the resurrection did not secure a total victory, Paul could not then say to the Colossians in 2:15, and having spoiled, notice it's the past tense. He's looking back at the resurrection, he's looking back at the coronation, he's looking back at Pentecost, and he's using a past tense. He says, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, is that not true, or is that not true? Are we going to be resolved to recognize that as the truth of the reality of our existence, or are we not? If Christ had not been totally victorious, then Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 would not have been realized. And John could not claim that Christ is king now when he says, for he is. Not he's going to be. You know, so many times we hear, well, Jesus is coming again and he'll set up his kingdom. He has set up his kingdom when he rose from the dead. And he empowered that kingdom when he sent the Spirit, and the world was changed, never to be changed again. Yet Peter, referring to Psalm 110, states that it was fulfilled by the initial coming of the Lord. Notice Acts chapter 2. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. He's reaching back to the Old Testament prophecies and showing that they have come to pass in the Christ. He says this then in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Lord, the King of the universe, Christ, the Messiah. Not the state, not the CDC, not your mother, not your father, not your brother, not your sister. Christ is the Messiah. Not the banking system, not the ecological system. Christ is the Savior. Theologian and biblical scholar, dear friend of mine, Martin Sobretti, comments, he says, why is Psalm 110 so important? Because it is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Its frequency of citation underscores its import. It is a powerful text. Psalm 110 is a psalm of lordship and sovereign authority that was to be realized with the coming of Christ. It was quoted throughout the sojourning of the Lord for a very particular reason, to impress upon the people that the promised victory had come. And in order to impress upon the Roman Empire that there was another king superior to the Roman Emperor, and every other human authoritative figure for that matter, the apostle reiterates the psalmist's prophecy to the masses, which eventually entered into the ears of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Roman elite. Now that is what they call chutzpah. Because to state such a thing meant that your life then was fair game. But these were men of resolve. These were men of faith, courage, tenacity. Would to God that we would have such courage. Psalm 110 was and is to this day an indictment against all those that seek to diminish the lordship of holy God by replacing it with the lordship of fallen man. Much like today, the religious leaders of Christ's time had succumbed to the Roman state to the point where they blessed it and bowed at its feet. So many churches today say, well, you know, the scriptures, they're not really political. It's all political. It's all about man or God, Christ or Caesar. And upon that day of the triumphal entry, they hailed Christ. Hosanna! Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. 1 week later, the fickleness of the people, 1 week later, we had no king but Caesar. Crucify him. Crucify him. This was the situation that Christ appears into. A situation of extreme ecclesiastic and statist apostasy. Ecclesiastical apostasy with the scribes and the Pharisees sitting in Moses' seat as civil rulers, and statism. The Puritan, the great Puritan, Owen Chadwick, observes this. He says, government likes religion to bless its acts, crown its dictators, sanction its laws, define its wars as just, and be decorous masters of national ceremonies. And since, on grounds of religion, religious men may criticize acts of laws or wars or modes of waging war, government prefers quietness and contemplation instead of excess of zeal. You could all stay home today, folks, and just turn on YouTube. This was the mindset of the religious rulers of the day. They wanted no confrontation with the Roman rulers, so they remained quiet and complacent because they had not internalized the lordship of Christ. They sequestered their religious beliefs into the realm of piety and personal devotion while turning a blind eye to Rome's quest to usurp the one true king, the God of nations. And we are living in these days once again. Sadly, we are living in these days once again. And I am greatly distressed that I have to leave this world to these kinds of people where my children and my grandchildren, great-grandchildren have to deal with. I prefer to deal with it myself today, now. Otherwise, they'll be given that commission when I'm gone, and they may not be able to stand against it. But we are living in these days once again where the religious leaders of our day conform to the state, remaining quiet by retreating into the realm of YouTube, live streaming, or recorded messages of a form of godliness, which they have, without the power thereof. They could be creative. They could stand. We could unite. Could you imagine if all of the churches across the United States of America, or even in the state of Virginia, or even in Lynchburg, Virginia, stood together and said, we will not have it. You want to arrest us? You don't have enough room. Go for it. Here's the checkbook. You want to give me a fine? I'll write you a check. Who do I make it out to? This is no longer an exercise. This is the reality of our lives. This is no longer something we can talk about over supper and theological discussions. We have finally come to the place where the rubber meets the road, and we are being tested. And so, when Christ and his disciples expounded the truth of God's lordship over all men, they were indicted as revolutionaries. But when the Jews, which believed not moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying that these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city. Of course they troubled the people. R.J. Rushton, he observes, he says this: it is the Christian who is increasingly viewed as the enemy of the state, as he stands in terms of the crown rights of Christ the King. He thereby challenges the sovereign claims of the state in the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Increasingly, in the eyes of the sovereign state, this is the unforgivable sin. End quote. So Christ's entrance into the realm of time and history marked his entrance as the conquering king. During the Old Testament, he was hoped for as the coming king. But now, at his incarnation, he no longer was coming. He had come, he was here, and he entered into the realm of time and history to accomplish all that the prophets had declared. He did not fail. He came to succeed, and when he said it was finished, it was finished. There is no mention anywhere in Scripture where the work of Christ is ultimately frustrated by the enemies of the gospel at the end of the age, whereby Christ must then once again intervene a second time into the realm of human history to overcome the enemies of the gospel. He already did it. Does he have to come again? Did his work not become effectual? Was it not efficacious? Of course it was. Of course it was. And what are we waiting for? How many churches out there do you see waiting for Jesus to come, sitting on that rapture rock saying, gee, where is he coming? When is he coming? Come on, get me out of here already. I don't want to work. I mean, honestly, people, what are we doing? His coming marked the conquest. Notice what the psalmist says, testifying this in Psalm 2. Yet, God says of Christ, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. But this conquest had to take a certain path in order for it to be universally effective. First, Christ enters into history as a man in order to change history through the redemption of men. Secondly, his burden was to bear the sin of his elect so as to cleanse them of their sins, which he did at the cross. This would qualify them as a holy people so as to enter into the king's service as ambassadors and soldiers in God's army. Third, the resurrection accomplishes more than the security for the elect's salvation and regeneration. It's not about you being saved. And it's not about your mother being saved, your father being saved, your son, your daughter, your mother, whoever. It's not about that. It's about being saved to do the work of reconstruction of the nations. It's secured an authority and power for each of God's redeemed that spans the entirety of the New Testament age until the kingdoms of this world finally and totally become the kingdoms of this Christ. This is John's intent when he wrote to the churches. He says in Revelation 12, and I heard a voice, a loud voice, saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. I keep mentioning at the Last Supper, just because we have so many new folks with us this morning, at the Last Supper, just before he went to the garden, he said, I will no longer eat or drink of this cup until I drink it anew in the kingdom of heaven. And what is the first thing that he does when he resurrects? He eats and he drinks. Their eyes are open, showing that the kingdom had come. The kingdom is now. If there's a king, there's got to be a kingdom. Was he waiting around for it? There is a kingdom because there is a king. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This was something that John saw. Not that it was going to happen, it was happening. And also this testimony of the psalmist. And all the ends of the world, Psalm 22, 27 and 8, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. These truths prompted the apostle to concur with the psalmist in relation to the Lord's victory in Romans 14. Notice, Romans 14:11, Philippians 2, 10 and 11. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, that at the name of Jesus every tongue should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, if you read this in the Greek, it's more definitive. In other words, it says, every knee will bow. They shall bow. Not they should, as if it's a choice. Okay. There's no choice. Whenever the church holds to a view which compartmentalizes or diminishes the reality and ultimate goal of Christ's resurrection, it becomes culturally irrelevant and its cultural power and influence begins to wither. Once the church becomes irrelevant, the societal order begins to unravel and ultimately it disintegrates into chaos, oppression, bondage, and ultimately tyranny. And after tyranny, if you know your history with all these nations that have had tyrants, it means death. More so than any plague that you could ever imagine. The modern church has made the same mistake as the church leaders of Christ's day. In the same way as the scribes and the Pharisees were blinded by the realization of the present king, so too are church leaders blinded. They either act as if the king is not come as king or not set up his kingdom, or they manufacture doctrines which remove their responsibility for a global conquest to a time when Christ must return again, as I said before, as if his first attempt failed. The church of the 21st century can no longer deny that Jesus is the realization of the promised deliverer. Christ's resurrection not only launched and secured the resurrection and regeneration of his elect, it was the first installment for the revitalization and reconstruction of the entire cultural order which began at Pentecost. That's when the power was brought into the world after that coronation of the Christ. Christopher Dawson gives us clear direction in the effort for cultural revitalization. Notice what he says. Very astute. Christian culture involves a ceaseless effort to widen the frontiers of the kingdom of God. Did you get that? A ceaseless effort to widen the frontiers of the kingdom of God. Not only horizontally by increasing the number of Christian converts, but vertically by penetrating deeper into human life and bringing every human activity into closer relationships with its spiritual center. It is still the individual mind that is the creative force which determines the ultimate fate of cultures. And the first step in the transformation of culture is a change in the pattern of culture within the mind. For this is the seed out of which there springs new forms of life which ultimately change the social way of life and thus creates a new culture. This is why we have to teach the scriptures. We have to teach what the scriptures say. We just can't go into the pulpits. We just can't go into the marketplace and say, you know, Jesus loves you. He really wants you to have a nice life. If Jesus really loves you, how do you know if he loves him? But that's not the message. The message is there's one king, and his name is Christ, Jesus. Repent and look to him for salvation. That's the message. And that's the message for little people and people in high office, principalities and powers. We read in Matthew 9:37 and John 4:35, then saith he unto his disciples, lift up your eyes and look into the fields, for they are white already to harvest. The harvest is truly plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the field. And that happened. The harvesting happened at Pentecost. It was at Pentecost, that feast of ingathering, where Israel was scattered. What does Paul say to the church at Ephesus? Christ comes to gather the people from the four winds. But they have to stand together. They can't be once again scattered, because scattering, as we've seen recently, is judgment. Gathering is liberation. Whenever God scatters his people, he is weakening them. It's his judgment because they're not being obedient. They are to gather themselves together. Gathering is part of the strength of the exceeding great army. The bones were gathered to his bone. They gathered together. But when God is angry, he scatters them here and there and there, and he gives them no strength. It was to be the mission of the New Testament church to go forth into all the world to gather the people together to stand as one man. Within this commandment, there is no indication whatsoever that the church is to wait for some second miraculous appearing of the Lord in order to be victoriously effective in the accomplishment of cultural revitalization. God's people are to work as laborers in the field. The kingdom is here and now. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 3:9, "For we are laborers together with God, you are God's husbandry." And what does that mean? We're back in the garden, like Adam, but the new Adam. We're cultivating the culture. We're bringing about a new Eden by our obedience to the commandments of God. Consider the means by which the saint functions as productive laborers. In Luke 10:19, even before the resurrection, Christ anticipates and he tells his disciples that they will be given the means. Notice, he doesn't leave us to ourselves. He gives us the means to procure the ultimate cultural victory promised. Notice what he says. In Luke 10:19, and he begins with the word behold. And remember I told you, whenever the word behold is preceding a sentence, it means pay very careful attention. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now that word power is actually the word which means authority. It's the legal sense of ability, a privilege. He is giving us the legal authority. Now that legal authority doesn't come from man, it comes from God. It's the legal authority that God is giving his disciples, us, of course. He's given us the capacity, the competency, the freedom, the mastery, in order to exercise that which he has told us to do. Notice, he's giving it to us. In other words, it's a gift. I'm making you a minister. I'm delegating this to a specific group of people, the saints of God. It is a divine gift. It is for specific purposes to use against the serpents and the scorpions. And who did he call serpents and scorpions? The religious leaders, the civil magistrates. Power over them. And it is given with a promise. A promise of conquest. Nothing by any means shall hurt you. It is given with the intent that through the obedience of God's people, and I stress this, only through when God's people are obedient does God then give you the efficacy of his promise. You can't be disobedient and expect God to help you. It just doesn't work that way. As a result of the resurrection, therefore, the saints are guaranteed a transfer of power and a transfer of authority from Christ to the redeemed as they act in his stead. We are Christ's body. We must act in his stead. Not running away, not running ragged, not being disobedient or disrespectful, but speaking the truth. So when Goliath calls you out, you run to the battle. This is where Jesus tells his disciples, Luke 24:49, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." And that's already happened. That happened at Pentecost. It was a promise of victory, which is an essential element of the covenant. Therefore, every born-again, redeemed child of God is given this power and authority, first to acknowledge the magisterial lordship of the Christ, and second, to work toward the reconstruction of the societal order, beginning with the self, then the family, then the church, then the culture. Why are we in this mess? Because we've forgotten that we are to be culturally relevant. We're voting in all of these nitwits that are anti-Christians. And you've got churches, you've got pastors that are supporting ideologies and policies, slaughtering millions of babies each and every year, on and on and on. And we keep putting them in power. You think God is not angry? You think God is not judging us? It is the people of God that need to repent. It is the ministers that need to repent, because most of them, in my experience, they're hirelings. Now consider what it means to establish the crown rights of Christ over all aspects of the created order. What does that mean? Well, the initial step is to acknowledge the fact and temporal reality of his lordship. The kingly authority of Christ is a reality. That has to get into your brain. And it's active in the world today. His lordship activity is here and now and has been effective since the day that the world was created. But even so, more now, since the pouring out of his evangelical, cultural, invigorating spirit brought about new age of evangelistic, culture, invigorating power. We can change the world. John Calvin said that, quote, "It is obvious that every year, month, and day is governed by a new and particular providence of God. And indeed, God asserts his possession of omnipotence and claims our acknowledgement of this attribute, not such as is imagined by sophists, vain, idle, and almost asleep, but vigilant, effectuous, operative, and engaged in a continual action, not a mere general principle of confused motion, as if he should command the river to flow through the channels once made for it, but a power constantly exerted on every distinct and particular movement. For he is accounted omnipotent, not because he is merely able to act, but because he governs heaven and earth by his providence and regulates all things in such a manner that nothing happens but according to his counsel." We are being tested. Because if we lose the church, the footprint of sanity in Western civilization, in America, in Virginia, we lose everything. We lose everything. Now consider how the saints establish a God-honoring cultural order. How do we do this? Well, the goal of Christian discipleship is to reorganize the world's institutions so that each of them conforms to the spiritual model, the scriptural model. The faith of Christianity is a faith for all aspects of life. The kingdom of earth should be molded and modeled after the kingdom of heaven. This requires dedicated service and years of self-sacrifice. In fact, lifetimes of self-sacrifice, generational self-sacrifice. But in our age of Facebook and so many things that distract us, when everything is carnality and sensuality, who's ready to sacrifice themselves? We don't even want to get out of bed early on the Lord's Day for a devotion before church, and then we hustle into church almost late, not quite, maybe a little late. We are tragic people. But the church, they have to be the trailblazers. They have to set a course to reorganize the many spheres of the societal order so that they realign the societal order with God, his ordained purpose, so that it functions ethically. That means that each sphere of society, every aspect of life, every institution which makes up the culture has to come under the structure of Christ and his word. The church must educate to that end. You can't just have, as I said, just a sermon, which is just a bunch of anecdotes. It has to be a teaching ministry. That means that the family has to take responsibility. The ministers have to make sure that he points at the fathers and the grandfathers. You have to take responsibility for your children. Don't leave it to the pastor. Pastor's got a lot of things on his plate. And it's not committee meetings, unless he's a hireling. Take responsibility for the teaching and training of your children without the interference of state indoctrination and a humanistic agenda. It means that the church needs to reassume the responsibilities of individual and social mercy within the realm of society. You know why we've lost the mission of mercy? Because we've given it to the welfarists. Yep. Let the state pay for it. Let the state pay for it. No, that is again taking away what our authority has been given to us, that we are to be the missions of mercy. We must take back the area of mercy and the area of education. And if we could do that effectively, the state will be forced to rein in its overbearing control and involve itself only in the areas that are sanctioned by the Word of God. Now, during the first century church, after Pentecost, paganism in the empire was abundant and it was strong. And it's getting stronger and stronger and stronger in our day today. The subsequent years, however, of the church would see more and more persecution to the extent that many would doubt whether or not Christ had truly vanquished his enemies. Maybe we're thinking that today. Well, Jesus has to come again. Jesus has to come again. But Jesus came. What are we waiting for? Why stand ye here idle, says the prophet. Notice what the Hebrew writer says. Notice he anticipated that people would think, well, it's so bad. Maybe I've got my doctrine wrong. Maybe Jesus isn't king yet. Notice he anticipated this when he wrote to the believers who were in the midst of status domination. Speaking of the Christ, the king, he tells them this: "Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. Notice, and did set him, past tense, and did set him over the works of thy hands, implying dominion. Thou hast put all things, past tense, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he had put all in subjection under him, he left nothing, emphasis, he left nothing that is not put under him. I don't care what you see today. I don't care what you see tomorrow. I don't care what the saints saw during the days of Caligula's and Domitian. He has put all things under him, and nothing was left not under him. But now, notice, he anticipates that people aren't seeing this. But now we see not yet all things under him. But what do we see? But we see Jesus. That's all we need to see. Who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Notice, he points to the sovereignty of God, crowned with glory. Past tense, crowned with glory. Yeah, you may not see it providentially now, for whatever reason God is providentially orchestrating this thing or that thing, but what do we see? From the scriptures, we see Jesus crowned. He's working his will in time and in history. So despite what we see in the here and now, the resurrection of Christ absolutely secured a total victory over all of the enemies of the gospel. So that by the end of the New Testament age, gradually, over many generations, every knee will finally and for all time bow in subjection to his majesty. Notice what he says. For he must reign, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:25, until he's put all enemies under his feet. Okay, one final thought. I appreciate your patience. The total and comprehensive victory of Christ over the world is not accomplished through a catastrophic, interventionalistic fashion like the Great Flood or the Red Sea deliverance. It will not be accomplished that way. But rather through a gradual, day by day, year by year, generation by generation process of obedient generations whittling back the tyranny of man. We see this doctrine fleshed out in the historical occurrences of the world. In Genesis 1, we're introduced to the 6-24-hour day. Didn't happen in a day, it was gradual. It was 6 days, it was pretty quick, but it was gradual. The whole world was created over 6 days. In Genesis 3:16, Adam is promised redemption, and yet there's a long wait. Through a gradual development over time and over many generations, gradually unfolding of the plan of God in history, till finally, in the culmination, Christ is born, Christ dies, Christ resurrects, Christ shows himself for 40 days, Christ is coronated after the ascension, and then 50 days after the resurrection, he empowers the world. All gradual. The Bible is also written gradually over 1,500 years. Salvation involves, not that salvation is gradual, salvation is instantaneous, but sanctification as we grow in grace is pretty gradual. I'm sure, well, I hope that you're more obedient today than you were yesterday because you know more than you knew yesterday. Likewise, the kingdom of God comes incrementally in a gradual fashion. Deuteronomy 7:22 tells us explicitly about the gradual conquest of the world. And the Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee little and little. Thou mayest not consume them all at once, lest the beast of the field increase upon you. See, it's gradual. Gradualism is seen in the following passages. Daniel 2:35, Ezekiel 17:22, Ezekiel 47, Matthew 13, Ezekiel 17, Matthew 33, Mark 4, Romans 13, 1 John, and on and on and on and on and on. Baby isn't born. The moment it's conceived is a 9-month period. For an elephant, I think it's a year and a half. Thankfully, it's only 9 months for some of you ladies. In Matthew 16, in verse 18, Christ promises that the kingdom will not be frustrated, nor will the expansion of the kingdom be stopped. Notice what he says, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, the testimony that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, which points back to Psalm 110 and Psalm 2 and all the messianic psalms put together that Christ is King. And upon this testimony, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ's resurrection shouts of total conquest over all things. For the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath and judge among the heathen. This is happening now. And it will continue as long as the church remains faithful. The resurrection is the hope of the gospel and the only hope for the world. You stifle the resurrection, you kill the church, you stifle the church, and the world goes to hell in a handcart. It goes into chaos and oblivion. If the community of Christendom is ever going to reclaim its birthright of cultural responsibility, it must act now. It must act now. Again, Dawson observes, notice what he says, brilliant theologian. A Christian civilization is certainly not a perfect civilization, but it is a civilization that accepts the Christian way of life as normal and frames its institutions as the organs of a Christian order. Such a civilization actually existed for 1,000 years, more or less. It was a living and growing organism, a great tree of culture which bore rich fruit in its season. Our modern civilization is not a Christian one. It is the result of 200 years of progressive secularization during which the distinctively Christian institutions and social standards have been gradually eliminated. You see, there's gradualism both ways. We have lost that spiritual vision man formerly possessed. I put it right to the pulpit. It's the fault of the hireling preachers. Not all of them are hirelings, but those who have lost the vision and not been able to give the vision of cultural relevancy to their people. I fault the church. The culture is a report card of the church, and we have failed miserably. Dawson continues, he says, for a secular civilization that has no end beyond its own satisfaction is a monstrosity, a cancerous growth which will ultimately destroy itself. The only power that can liberate man from this kingdom of darkness is the Christian faith. Christ didn't come into the world to throw it into chaos or allow it to dissolve into total wickedness or darkness. He came to save it and bring it back to its orderly structure according to the word of God. Notice John 12:47, and if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. And that world is the created order. Christ's goal is a redeemed world order, a redeemed humanity, a cross-section of every culture, kindred, and nation. The gospel knows only a total plan of victory, not a piecemeal plan. A total reconstruction of the societal order by a completed, resurrected, and spiritual empowerment of the Lord Christ. And so having been given this divine authority and power of ambassadorship, the church must exercise that authority in and throughout the world, in every sphere and throughout every institution of life. She must endeavor to reestablish the doctrine of Christ's resurrection, his regal authority, and his revealed word as the infallible and absolute truth. This commission, however, does not include the false church. They will ever be a thorn in our sides. It does not include the carnal church, or the church who has syncretized itself, or the apostate church. Only Christ's true church, which is the invisible organism. They are the ones that have been commissioned. All of the churches may attempt to exercise authority, but they will only be able to do what they're able carnally, and to that none avail, because they will not have Christ to be behind them, empowering them. We stand at a crossroads, my friends, do we not? May Christ be pleased to reinstruct his people in the truths of his total and comprehensive lordship, sovereignty and power as a result of the resurrected Lord, that they may be once again encouraged, that we might be once again encouraged to go forth valiantly in hope and confidence of a resurrected kingdom, a reconstructed global order, unto the universal and comprehensive advancement of his royal kingdom on earth, in time and in history, hopefully in our time and in our history. And this we must do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.